Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the second book of Chronicles and chapter 5. Second Chronicles, chapter 5. This portion of Chronicles focuses upon the building of the temple, and the work of King Solomon, work following God's commands. And as we've seen looking at Chronicles, Chronicles is a book of history that is written for the people who came back from the exile. And its whole purpose is that of looking back at the past in order to go forward in the way that God would lead his people. So 2 Chronicles chapter 5. So all the work that Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and all the furnishings, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of God. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, in Jerusalem, that they might bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord up from the city of David, which is Zion. Therefore all the men of Israel assembled with the king at the feast, which was in the seventh month. So all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark. Then they brought up the ark, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Also King Solomon, and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him before the ark, were sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Then the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. The poles extended, so that the ends of the poles of the ark could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel, when they had come out of Egypt. And it came to pass, when the priests came out of the most holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without keeping to their divisions, and the Levites who were the singers, all those of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. Indeed it came to pass, when the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures for ever," that the house of the Lord, was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Our text this evening is found in the chapter that we've read, 2 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 13. Indeed it came to pass, when the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever," that the house of the Lord, was filled with a cloud. The house of the Lord. When does a house become a home? Well, I think the answer is in part when someone moves in. We still see in places around this city new houses being built, but they seem so sterile until somebody moves in and you see furniture and the signs of a human presence. Well, the temple is here called the House of the Lord, a house that was built for the Lord. And we have here in this chapter the beginning of the account of what we could call the moving day for the temple. We see here the furniture being moved into the temple, And we see here God himself coming to his temple. The temple, before the presence of God, was just an impressive building. But the temple, when God moved in, as it were, was the house of the Lord with his people. We see here, first of all, the assembly of the people. We see, secondly, the ark of God. And we see, thirdly, the abode of God. The assembly, the ark, and the abode. And first we see the assembly. The Lord's people. All the work was finished. The house was completed. They hadn't just put the roof on. It was decorated. We read in chapter 4 how it was decorated with gold. Gold covering the panelling inside, and how the cherubim were made. It was decorated. All was ready. But then the day came for the great ceremony, the consecration, when God was to come to his temple, when the temple was to become truly the house of God in the midst of his people. And so it is that Solomon assembles together all the elders of Israel, the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, in Jerusalem. He assembles representatives from all the tribes, all the leaders. Tomorrow, when the Queen's funeral takes place in Westminster Abbey, there will be all these world leaders in attendance. You've seen some of them arriving. But these world leaders are as nothing compared to the presence of all these people who represent God's people. Every tribe is represented here. There is not one left out. Not one of the leaders. And these people are there. They are the heads of the tribe, the chief fathers. They are the representatives. They are there to say all the people are gathered, as it were, at the temple, because God is coming. The Lord is moving in to his temple. And it is no private matter. It's not just a matter between Solomon and God. It's not that Solomon has determined to build this temple. It's not that the royal family even have determined to build this temple. It is that God has determined, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to have this temple built. The essence of God's covenant has been expressed by one as this: God's people, in God's presence, in God's place. Here we have God's people. And they are in Jerusalem, which is now God's place, the place where he has put his name. And they are here because God's presence is coming in this very special way to make this God's house. And we see them coming up, preparing. Now, of course, the temple has passed away. Everybody present at assembly has passed away. Solomon's temple had gone by the time that the chronicler wrote this. He's looking at a new temple, a simpler temple, a temple without so much gold. And yet he's also looking forward. He is saying, don't just look back at that glorious spectacle. But there is something greater in the future. We see that in the Revelation. When Christ comes again, it won't just be representatives of his people with him. All his people will be with him. All his people be gathered together when Christ comes again. We have that wonderful picture at the end of the Bible, at the end of Revelation, with the new Jerusalem that comes down from God out of heaven. And as we see, the new Jerusalem is a gigantic described, and of course Revelation is picture language. We're not to take it as this is, if you will be there, this will be exactly what you see. It's not a simple description. One comparison that could be made is there's a famous painting by Turner called The Fighting Temeraire. It's a painting of an old wooden warship being towed to the breakers. Now, when
Turner painted it, people said, but the ship didn't look like that. People still do today. They say, well, but in the picture, the ship has all her masts in place with the yards crossed. She didn't look like that. They've taken the mast down years ago. And then people say, but and the sun's in the wrong place in the painting. Yes, it's a painting, not a photograph. The whole point of the painting, and that's what Revelation's like, it's a painting, not a photograph. Turner, when he went and made that painting, he thought, what is the Temerae? What is the soul, as it were, of this old warship? And so he painted the ship as she was in her prime. And so John, when he's given this picture of the New Jerusalem, what is the soul of the New Jerusalem? What does the New Jerusalem mean? And it means this: God's people in God's presence, in God's place. Not just representatives. And not just representatives outside the temple. The Holy of Holies was this great cube. And only one man was allowed to go in there once it had been fully furnished. And that was the high priest. And that only once a year. But the New Jerusalem is a vast cube. It's a massive Holy of Holies. And all God's people live there forever and forever. The assembly of the Lord's people in his temple. Not just in the outer courtyard. Not just representatives, but all God's people living in God's temple forever. And we see also then God's people assemble to worship. They worship King Solomon. All the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him before the ark were sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Now, of course, the king wasn't actually wielding the sacrificing knife. He couldn't. He wasn't allowed to. Only the priests were allowed to sacrifice. Of course, this is one of the things that doomed King Saul, was that King Saul took the knife and sacrificed himself for himself rather than waiting for Samuel the Levite to do it for him. And so he transgressed. But the point is here that the people, the sacrifices are for the people. They are for the people's sins. The way into God's presence is by sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And those upon whom the wrath of God abides cannot live in his presence. But the forgiveness of God comes through the sacrifice. The sacrifice, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the apostle says to the Hebrews, these old sacrifices could never take away sin. They said, there is a greater coming who can take away sin, and Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away. There is a sacrifice, and there is also the singing, the praising. The chronicle has recorded the Levites, the singers. Now he speaks of them. The Levites were there. They stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, string instruments and harps, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets, and they are singing, and they are singing psalms, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. They are singing and praising. There is the sacrifice and there is the praise of the redeemed. He is good, his mercy endures forever. The great burden of their song is a song of thankfulness for the mercy and the goodness of God. That God's people can be in God's presence through God's glorious grace. The assembly, all the Lord's people gathered to praise him, looking forward to that time when the Lord's people shall be together in his presence, in his house, forevermore. And then we see, secondly, the ark of the covenant. The ark is referred to as God's footstool. It is that ceremonial sign, that symbol of the presence of God, that God is here. Lo, God is here. It is as the throne. There are some nations where the royal presence is represented by a footstool. Some African nations, the golden stool, if that was a war was started when a foolish British diplomat misunderstood the meaning of the golden stool of the Ashanti and thought it was a stool for sitting on, when it was in fact the symbol of the presence of their gods, and no one sat upon it. But here we have the footstool, God's footstool, God's ceremonial throne, as it were. And the ark, we are told, contained at this point just the two tablets, that is, the tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments. As I said before, we mustn't think in terms of Charlton Heston in the movie coming down on the mountain. We've probably all seen the pictures of these enormous great things. No, they were, after all, stone tablets. Charlton Heston's, I suspect, were made of something a lot lighter. They were stone tablets. No, they were going to be about this kind of size. Moses had to carry them, after all the way down the mountain. We know that at one point there were other things in the ark. There was, after all, the rod of Moses that budded, of Aaron rather, that budded. There was a pot of the manna, but these by this point had disappeared. But there was the abiding commandments, the covenant word, the 10 words. The commandments that reveal something of the character of God in his faithfulness, in his holiness. The ark, the throne. And what is it that makes the throne room of the king? It's the presence of the throne. The throne room in Buckingham Palace, for example, is the throne room because that's where the throne is. If you took the throne out, it wouldn't be the throne room anymore. It would still be a big room, but it wouldn't be the throne room. And so it is the presence of the ark of God that makes the temple the temple. Now, you may have noticed in the text the words, verse 9, and they are there to this day. Well, they were not there in the day that he was writing. That indicates that he's copying out an existing text. The chronicle is a historian who does what historians do, is they use existing texts. The historian will often quote texts. And here we have a quotation. There were no quotation marks. There are no quotation marks in ancient Hebrew, or ancient Greek for that matter. But here there is definitely a quote, and we can tell because it says, and they are here to this day. They were there when this was written. When this source was written, not the chronicles. The ark had disappeared. It was carried away with all the other things in the temple. It disappeared. It was not brought back at the end of the Babylonian captivity. It vanished. And nobody knows to this day what happened to it. My suspicion is it was destroyed. After all, it has no function anymore. And we know that the brazen serpent that God had made, that survived the days of King Hezekiah, people started worshipping it, and Hezekiah destroyed it because it had become a snare to the people. God, I think, has destroyed the Ark of the Covenant lest it become a snare to people. I don't think there's any warrant at all to think that the Ethiopian Orthodox, whatever they may say, actually have the Ark of the Covenant. It's gone. It's no more. It is the wood has been eaten by worms, no doubt. The gold probably taken off and reused dozens of times. And who knows what has happened to those stone tablets. But the fact of God's presence remains. God is still the God of the covenant, but the covenant now is sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood that is called the blood of the new covenant. As he said on the night he was betrayed, that the cup represents the cup speaks of his blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. That he has sealed the covenant with his own precious blood. And we have in Revelation chapter 11 that the very last glimpse of the Ark of the Covenant in Revelation chapter 11. Again, of course, all the states of Revelation being a painting apply here. Revelation 11 and verse 19. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the Ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. The picture there is that the great reality of the Ark is still there, but not in the earthly temple, but the heavenly temple. The heavenly temple where Christ has ascended on high. Christ is the Ark of the New Covenant. He is the one in whom God is present with his people. And he is the one who has sealed that covenant with his own precious blood. And we see here the Ark is taken up into the temple, into the throne room, the most holy place, and there to abide until the temple passes away and vanishes from history. Christ has ascended to the heavenly temple, there to abide forever. And in the New Jerusalem we see that the Lamb is all the glory. Christ is there with his people in the New Jerusalem. The Ark is there, as it were, to this day. And forever that day will last. And thirdly, we see the abode of God, the house of God. The house of the Lord was filled with a cloud. All their ceremonial would be meaningless without this fact that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud. God had chosen the site. God had decided, this is where my palace will be. God was the king of Israel, and Solomon was a king under him. But God is the high king. And God determined the site. David wasn't looking for a site. But when the judgment of God came upon the people, the great plague that came because of David's transgression, it was there on the site of that threshing floor that the destroying angel stopped with the sword upraised. And it was there that David sacrificed, and there that David realized, this is where God is going to build his house. God chose the site. And the site was an elevated site. It was Mount Moriah, the very place on which it was said, the Lord will provide. On which it was said, God will himself provide a sacrifice, an offering. It was the place where Abraham exercised his faith, where Abraham believed God. And therefore, Abraham's thought process, we're told, was that he said to himself, well, if God has said, in Isaac your seed will be called, and if God has said, go and sacrifice Isaac, and if Isaac has no children, therefore, God has created what looks like a problem, but God can solve it. And so Abraham believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead, because he knew that God is the God of life, that God would keep all his promises. And if God gave an express command to Abraham that seemed to conflict with those promises, then Abraham said, God will keep his promises yet. And God did, by giving a substitute, an offering in the place of Isaac. And so all these meanings are there in Jerusalem. And of course, Jerusalem itself is Salem, the city of Melchizedek, the priest king, the one who is that great picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he is a picture of the Lord Jesus. He is not the Lord Jesus. Now, Melchizedek is a type of Christ, and therefore he cannot be Christ. He is a picture because in the narrative he's introduced without being told about his father. And in the narrative he disappears without us hearing about his death. And so he's a picture of the Lord Jesus who has neither beginning nor end in his divine nature. The one who is God with us and who is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Again, he is not Melchizedek, but he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And here the ark is brought to this place that God himself has chosen. And it's brought in, the priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place, to the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim are models of heavenly beings, winged beings. God is spoken as he who dwells between the cherubim. And of course there were little cherubim on the top of the ark. And so the whole picture here is that this is God's throne room. It's a picture of heaven. It's a picture of the place where God dwells. And then we see again at the end of Scripture that most holy place opens up and becomes this gigantic city where all God's people can dwell with him forevermore. And there is no separation. And they shall see his face and never sin. There from the rivers of his grace drink endless pleasures in. The cloud is God's amen here. The house of the Lord was filled with a cloud when God came down upon Mount Sinai. A cloud covered the mountain. At the transfiguration of our Lord, on that high mountain, Moses and Elijah appeared speaking with him. And a voice was heard from heaven and a cloud descended. The voice spoke from the cloud. This is my beloved son, hear him. Again, God's presence, God, who is indeed hid in deep darkness. God comes. And so the priest could not continue ministering because the cloud for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. The priests are unable to do anything. They must fall back and fall on their faces in worship. God is here. Lo, God is here. Let us adore and own how awesome is this place. God comes to his temple. And here were the readers of the chronicler. Here's the chronicler himself. That house has passed away. A new house is being built. And how simple it was compared to it. Oh, similar size, and yet none of the splendid architecture. And yet, the glory of the latter house would be greater than the glory of the former house. Why? How? How can it be? Because the Lord Jesus Christ came to that temple. Because he himself was in his Father's house. Because there people saw and heard the very Son of God with his people. And again, we look forward. We look forward to Christ coming again. Lo, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Every eye shall then behold him, robed in awesome majesty. And the Lord's people shall greet him in joy. And we shall see him as he is, for we shall be like him. And he who now makes his abode in the church by the Holy Spirit will bring all his people into his heavenly abode. And we shall be forever with the Lord. Forever in his abode, in his temple. Forever and ever. The picture here is one that is supposed to make people look forward. And it's supposed to keep us looking forward. Looking forward. Because our blessed hope is the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who shall transform our lowly bodies, our vile bodies, the King James puts it, to be like unto his glorious body. And thus, indeed, we shall ever be with the Lord. He makes his abode with his people now, and he points us to when he shall come, and when his people shall indeed be perfect by grace. We shall be forever with the Lord. Let us then comfort one another with these things. Amen.